Thank you very much, Reverend Key. It is also a privilege for me to come and address you tonight. I really do thank you for the opportunity. I used to wonder when I heard speakers say that, do they really mean that, thank you, when they had to go through all the work of preparing it? But really, I mean that, and I think all men do when they say that, because it gives us an opportunity to look into an area that we hadn't perhaps devoted as much time as we would like, and this is an area, the area of the Reformation, which is always profitable, no matter how many times you go back to study it. So it is good for me to be here with you tonight and to speak on an issue of the Reformation. The Reformation of 1517 is without a doubt one of the most notable events in all of the history of the Church. Before this event, the Church was essentially one body, one institution. And after it, of course, is the great divide between Catholics and Protestants that exist even to the present day. Ever since that day, the great division between the Roman Catholic Church and the great mass of the Protestant churches, it has been almost the unanimous position of the Protestant churches that the event, the Reformation of 1517, was a necessary event. It isn't that they despised unity. They still desired unity. They still confessed one church, and one Catholic church even, that is, one church gathered from all nations in the earth, and they desire that all believers be one. Throughout all the ages also, it has been the position of the Roman Catholic Church since that day that this event should never have happened, and that all the churches really belong with Rome and ought to be a part of the one Catholic, and by that they mean the Roman Catholic Church, which they account to be the true Church of Christ only. Some in Rome would admit through the years that, yes, there were evils at the time of Martin Luther. Things had to be cleaned up. But after all, when the Reformation happened, the Church took a good look at herself and went about correcting these many evils that they saw. The Church of Rome today is not the Church of Rome back in the day of Martin Luther, and therefore you can come back. You ought to come back because the corruption has been taken care of and we should be one church. They insisted that everyone who left the Church of Rome, everyone who was separated from the Church of Rome, was a heretic, a schismatic, and that outside the Church of Rome there was no salvation. But the Protestants insisted that it was unnecessary thing, right? That 1517, that in fact God reformed His church in that day, and that Rome is the false church. That's set down in many Protestant creeds, that Rome is the false church. It isn't specifically set down in the Dutch creeds, the three forms of unity, though the description that is given of the false church, as we'll see tonight, is a description of Rome. But these sentiments, this strong sentiment on the one hand of the Protestants that it was a necessary thing, and the sentiment on the side of Rome, these things are changing. There are movements afoot. Churches are sitting down with Rome, and they are hammering out agreements and issuing joint statements of agreement in areas of doctrine. The Lutherans have done this with the Roman Catholics. Evangelicals, self-appointed evangelicals, have done this with the Roman Catholics. The Anglicans have done so. The Eastern Orthodox, those of Russia and the Eastern Europe, that church has sat down with Rome and issued several statements of agreement. There are even some, amazingly, in the Reformed camp who are interested in dialogue with the Roman Catholic Church. Increasingly, there are voices that are arising out of the Protestant camp saying, we must get together. We must work out our differences. It is a shame that we are separated from Rome. This rift in the body of Jesus Christ is a bad thing. It ought never have happened, and we must In obedience to the command of Christ that the church be one, we must seek unity once again with the Church of Rome. Theologians from the Protestant churches are beginning to sound the way Rome sounded for the last almost 500 years. Schism is deplorable. It is, to me, a very striking thing that a writer, the editor of the Clarion, which is a Canadian Reformed magazine, and this is so astounding to me because they are a very conservative Reformed denomination. Most of their churches are in Canada. Nonetheless, this editor wrote, "Who then cannot be thankful also with the new attempts to seek unity with those of the Roman Catholic faith? Let the discussions proceed." Now, he wasn't specifically talking about his denomination entering into them, but the fact that evangelicals are sitting down with Rome and working out their differences was to him something very good. Well, while the Protestants are beginning to change their tune, Rome continues the same beat, and the other churches are slowly getting in line behind Rome. Rome entered into this spirit in this century, joining the World Council of Churches early in the century, and then in the 60s began a full attempt to become evangelical, to become one that would unite the churches in herself. Pope John Paul II in 1995 issued an encyclical, a long letter, entitled "That They May Be One." Rome is working with every imaginable church group, including even those outside the realm of Christianity, with Muslims and with Jews seeking unity. Rome is printing books, articles, and advocating this. There are a number of people that have come over from the Protestants into the Church of Rome, and they are very vocal in their support of this movement. Men such as Peter Kraft, who was trained at Calvin College. A man such as John Richard Newhouse, who is the editor of a very high-powered magazine, First Things, and the wife of Charles Colson, an evangelist who has written a good number of books. The only thing that has changed from Rome's point of view as far as her attitude towards the Protestants is this one thing. Instead now of calling us all schismatics and heretics, we are the separated brethren. We are the separated brethren. Time magazine reports on some of the events of this decade in its June issue of this year, June 6th, and it applauds the new accord that was signed on justification by faith between Rome and the Lutherans, and that would not include the Missouri Synod Lutherans, you understand, but the mainline Lutheran churches. And the title of the article says it all, "A Half a Millennium Rift." A rift, a tear in the one garment, something that should not be there, which perhaps now is being sewn together. What are we to say about it? Was Martin Luther, was the division that came about in 1517 and in the years following, an unfortunate rift? Was it something that should never have happened? Something that is a disgrace to the church, that there is this schism in the body of Jesus Christ? Or are we to consider Luther in 1517 to be a work of God? A reformation of his church that had to happen, and that the division therefore must be continued even as long as there is no change on the part of Rome. It is our purpose tonight to demonstrate the latter, namely that the Reformation, the events of 1517 were a reformation, a necessary thing, and a work of God. The Church of Rome was unable and unwilling to reform herself in 1517. She is just as unwilling and unable to do so in 1998. And the churches and the theologians who are issuing these statements of agreement with the Roman Catholic theologians have sold the store. They have given it away in a false ecumenism, a false desire for unity which cannot work. Rome has not changed, and therefore it's all the more important that we know the issues and the history and be able to set forth the doctrines of the Reformation. Let's look at this tonight. First of all, let's look at a brief history of the events of the Reformation. Who was Martin Luther, first of all? Martin Luther is, in a word, a very faithful member of the Church of Rome. At least he was that for the first 35 years of his life. With or under the total opposition of his father, he stopped training in law and instead decided to become a monk. He was a very capable young man. He was energetic. He studied hard. He became a priest in the church. He became a lecturer in the College of Wittenberg. He was a member of the Augustinian order of monks. He was totally loyal to the church and to the Pope himself. For many of these years, however, while he was doing all these things in the midst of the church, there was a spiritual struggle going on within the soul of this gifted young monk. The struggle was something common to many in his day. It was a struggle over the assurance that he desired, but didn't have, the assurance of his own salvation. It was indeed common in that day for the preaching to emphasize God as an angry God. God is a God full of vengeance and wrath, who at any moment might take you and hurl you and your family into eternal torment. It was not a comfortable position to be in, to be constantly under the eye of a sovereign, almighty God who could take you at any moment and cast you into hell. And Luther desired to have some assurance. And so he went to the church and asked them, he asked his superiors, he asked the priests, how can I get this assurance that my sins are forgiven, that I have salvation, and that I'm not going to perish everlastingly? And they told him many different ways, and he followed all the different avenues to try to find the peace of his own soul. He tried strict self-denial, denying himself sometimes sleep for 3 days, denying himself food many days on end. He would go to bed at night and not cover himself in the cold winter nights. He would be on his knees all night long praying to God. He would take a pilgrimage to Rome to try in some way to gain this assurance the way the church told him to obtain it, through works, doing things. The church said, you will gain this assurance. But he didn't get it. And he became more and more filled with despair, and he became even angry with God because God would hang this over his head, this righteousness of God that he had to fulfill somehow to make God happy with him. But Luther, because he was gifted, was given the opportunity also to study the Scriptures and to lecture on them. And it was through his study of the Scriptures that he came to understand how this peace is obtained. And through this, a spiritual transformation occurred in his soul. He learned that his works would never make him righteous with God. It would never bring, therefore, peace of soul to him. But the only thing that would ever make him to be righteous before God, have his sins removed, is the perfect death of Jesus Christ. And it was by faith in that cross of Jesus Christ that he would receive the full pardon of his sins and be righteous before God and never have to worry about God's wrath again. That is, that wrath would cast him into hell. He found peace with God through justification by faith. This necessary spiritual struggle God had Luther learn before Luther could be the fit instrument of God to reform the church. Having firmly ingrained this upon his soul, upon the soul of Luther, God then brought Luther into larger skirmishes before the great battle. Luther understood the truth about salvation, and he saw errors in the church. He saw the error of Pelagianism that Man has a free will and is able to choose to be saved and is able to do good works that God will accept as being righteous. He combated that. He wrote out theses and sent them around to different universities asking people, do you want to debate me on these issues? Because he wanted to root them out of the church. As an Augustinian monk, he was sent around to the various monasteries, and he saw the problems in the monasteries, and he was able then to teach them the truth about salvation by grace alone. He did battle against the rationalism of the age, against the philosophers that governed so much of the theology of the church. He fought that, and he fearlessly preached assurance of salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ and in eternal sovereign predestination. He did that before angry princes sometimes and before theologians who didn't like the sound of what he was saying. Because you understand that while Luther had found peace in his soul, things were not well at all in the church. The only church, I'll call it the Church of Rome, but that was the only church, essentially, of that day, except for a few splinter groups here and there. The church was corrupt, unbelievably corrupt. The whole system was corrupt. The whole system was governed by a corrupt clergy that lived for wealth and for the luxuries of the age, who were interested in power and were interested in money. That was their only goal for seeking the office of the bishop, which was the office of minister, highly exalted, of course, above all other offices. And the doctrine that supported the whole system of the church was that of works righteousness, that the clergy had the authority to forgive sins or no, and to demand of people, if you want me to forgive your sins, if you want me to baptize your child, if you want me to perform the funeral, you must do what we say. And you have certain works that you have to perform. And if you perform the works that I tell you to do, then I will forgive your sins. Then I will do these marriages. Then I will allow you to go on with your life. The church controlled the people, especially with the doctrine of works righteousness. That was the heart of their whole system. They preached a vengeful, angry God who was, as we said, ready to throw you into hell at any moment, and who made even your loved ones suffer in purgatory. And they preached also that there were various ways of escaping that wrath of God, and almost all of them involved ways for the church to earn, to raise money. Not earn, but to take money from the people. You could buy candles to burn in front of your patron saint before the idol that you would find in the church. You could buy masses. You could pay the priest a certain amount of money to say masses, which would then earn something for you or earn something for someone else that you would designate, or even earn something for someone suffering in hell. Rather, not in hell, but in purgatory. And allow them to escape the agony of purgatory. One of the latest schemes in the time just before 1517, one of the latest schemes to suck money out of the people's pockets was the sale of indulgences. An indulgence was a remission of sins pronounced by the Pope, which would take away the punishment for the guilt of your sins. Temporal. Now, the church had a very intricate system here. They understood that they had to teach that Jesus died for sin. So they said that Jesus died to pay for the eternal punishment of your sin. But every sin has both an eternal punishment and a temporal. And the temporal punishment you have to bear. And if you do not bear it in this life, then you bear it in purgatory. So an indulgence was a taking away of the punishment, the temporal punishment for sin. And this is, of course, what the people feared, that temporal punishment. Jesus had paid for the eternal punishment, but what the church was making them suffer was the temporal. And so, in order to raise money, for St. Peter's Basilica being erected in Rome, the church, the Pope sent out men selling indulgences, and one of the best of these men was a man named Tetzel. Tetzel went through Germany selling indulgences, and he and the others had a great imagination. They would claim that they could hear the groans of the souls of the relatives of the people to whom they spoke, groaning in purgatory, and point out to the people that they're groaning for you to let them out. And you can do it. With a few measly coins, you can allow the loved one, your husband, your child, your father, your grandfather, to be let out of purgatory. If you buy this indulgence, it will mean that the Pope himself remits the punishment and the soul escapes up into heaven. Now in this day of very intense superstition, that kind of thing brought in an unbelievable amount of money. People were willing to do that. To go to bed at night and to think, well, now at least my beloved husband has been delivered from purgatory and is in heaven. Wouldn't you be willing to pay $100, pay $200, or even $1,000 to deliver the loved one out of purgatory? If you believed it could be done, this is what Tetzel, a representative of the Pope, was telling them. Well, this came to the attention of Martin Luther, the monk, the priest of Wittenberg, who heard confession, as was the custom in that day. The people of the church would come to him before they could partake of communion. They had to confess their sins to the priest, and they confessed their sins to him as they always did, but boy, they were unloading a whole list of sins that were absolutely astonishing, horrible sins. And when he would admonish them about this and show them that they had to repent of this, their answer astounded him, because they said, "We don't have to. Don't you understand? We've purchased this indulgence. It has taken away the temporal punishment of our sins. We don't have to stop these things. We can get more if we need them." And Luther, he refused to forgive them. Now that's for us, would be no big deal. But for the people of that day, for the priest to say, "I will not forgive you," struck terror in their hearts. And they went running back to Tetzel and they said, "We have a man in our city who will not forgive our sins. He says these indulgences do not take away the guilt and the punishment of sin." And he immediately went to the pulpit and began to preach against this monk of Wittenberg who would dare to say such things against an indulgence of the Pope. Luther was not intimidated. He went to the pulpit and did the same thing against Tetzel. But it didn't stop. And so he wrote 95 theses that all concern this whole matter of forgiveness and of indulgences, and he nailed them up to the door of the chapel and said, "Please, somebody debate this with me," because he wanted to show how evil these practices were. Some of these things attack, some of these theses, 95 statements or theses, some of them attack the problem head on. They rejected the foolish claims of the merchants of these indulgences. Some of them insisted that repentance was absolutely necessary for forgiveness. Some of them were obviously written by a man who didn't have a clear view of the whole matter. They supported the Pope. Did these theses that Martin Luther wrote, they supported the Pope. They, in fact, said this. One of them said, "Cursed be he who speaks against the indulgence of the Pope. He was committed to the church doctrine, but he thought there are excesses here, which surely the Pope would not embrace." He said, in fact, that the Pope had no interest in the money of the people. He would much rather that the people pray to God than that they pay all this money for indulgences. Well, what happened to Luther? A battle ensued. Very early in the stage, Luther had absolutely no intention of trying to reform the church. He had no idea that this would bring about any kind of division in the church. There's no way that he would have dared to go on had he known anything of what was going to happen after this. He was ready to support the Pope, he says in his own words, even unto death. He was. But Luther had touched a raw nerve in the clergy. The heart of the whole Romish system of works righteousness. He had put his finger on the problem. And the opposition was powerful. It was enormous. Luther was called to defend himself. He did so. He appealed to Scripture. He appealed to the writings of the fathers. His enemies appealed to the authority of the Pope and appealed to the oral tradition that had supposedly been handed down from the apostles through the popes down to the present age. God was weathering Luther. God didn't bring the whole storm on his head at once. It would have been far too much for him, but gradually it built up upon him. God was preparing him. God was forcing him to search the Scriptures now every time they would come back at him and say, but that's not what the Pope said and what the tradition says. Then he would have to go back to the Scriptures and prove it once again. And so these things were becoming clearer in his own mind through the controversy. And finally it reached the point where he had to stand alone. It reached that point in 1521. About 4 years after he nailed the theses to the door of the chapel, the Pope, Pope Leo, excommunicated Luther. And again, to be excommunicated in the day of Luther meant no one would buy or sell to you. You would be outside of the, not only of the church, you'd be outside of society. And if you were a heretic, as he was declared to be, it would mean your life. Because the state would go after the heretic and put him to death as well. After being excommunicated, he was called by the emperor to the Diet of Worms. And the humble Augustinian monk stood before the greatest theologians of the land, before princes and before the emperor himself, and he was demanded to defend his writings. He did so. And he implored the people who attacked him to prove their assertions from the Scriptures as he was doing. And having set forth his convictions, he uttered the well-known words in conclusion, "Here I stand, I can do none other, God help me." He was condemned to death at that diet, but he had a free passageway from the promise from the emperor that he would be allowed to come and go back home without harm. And under the providence of God, he escaped with his life and the work went on. Martin Luther did not split the church. He did not. He did not seek to leave the church. He did not try to leave a movement out of the Church of Rome. He was thrown out of the church. He was excommunicated, officially condemned to hell by the one man who said, "I represent Christ. When I condemn a man to hell, he goes to hell." And the whole church said, "That's what we believe." He was condemned by the Pope. And from that moment on, the Protestant church was born. The Reformed churches were born. The basic issues for Luther were threefold. After it was all said and done, there were especially three things that he absolutely would not bend on. The first was the authority of Scripture over against tradition. This was a tremendous sticking point in the whole debate, that he demanded that they base their arguments, his opponents, upon the Word of God. This was the only authority for him, for doctrine or for walk of life. It's the Bible. This is God's Word. The traditions are helpful. The writings of the fathers are helpful. But finally, it comes down to this. What does the Bible teach? And Rome said, oh, you're right, Luther. Scripture is the only authority, but you understand that somebody has to interpret the Scriptures. And the Scriptures cannot be interpreted just by anyone, and they cannot be interpreted outside of that oral tradition that we have received from the fathers, even that is from the apostles themselves. And the Pope, as the Vicar of Christ, has the final say in all matters of interpretation. But that, of course, was a dodge. That meant that man and the tradition that the popes had established was the authority, and that Scripture was a very distant second. Luther insisted the Scriptures are the only authority. In the second place, he insisted on the truth of the priesthood of believers. All believers, he insisted, have the right to go to God through Jesus Christ. They do not need a priest to stand between them. They do not need Mary to stand between them. They do not need all these other saints or angels. They may go directly to God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And because they have that office of a priest in the church, not just the ministers or the priests that were ordained, but every member was a priest, they all have the right and the ability to open the Bible and interpret it, to say what it means for themselves. And that, of course, would be governed by the rule that Scripture interprets itself. You couldn't just simply take whatever you wanted out of it, but what does the whole of the Scripture say? Every believer has the right to say that. And in the third place, justification by faith alone, without any works, was the doctrine that Luther defended to the end. Justification, he insisted, is a legal declaration where God says to the sinner, your sins are forgiven, you are righteous, and therefore you have the right to eternal life, to heaven. No reckoning of works enters into the whole thing. That over against the position of Rome, that is, that justification is a work of God whereby He infuses something into the sinner, makes the sinner to be a different kind of person, so that the person can then go out and do good works, and at least part of the righteousness of the individual is God's judgment on those good works. No, said Luther, our works in no way account for our righteousness. To set forth the things that needed to be reformed, those are the main issues of that Luther insisted upon. But I'd like to turn to Calvin for a moment, because Calvin had the advantage of being able to step back a little bit. He came about 25 years after Luther, and he was not so intensely involved in the conflict, in the initial conflict at least. And he wrote a document to an Emperor Charles V, a very long document that is entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And there were four things especially that he pointed to, and I want to use this not only because he is so clear and so logical in his development, but also because you'll notice that the concern of Calvin was not some academic thing. Now, we're going to argue here about little points of doctrine, but his concern is very obviously, number one, for the glory of God, and number two, for the souls of the people. Now, that was Luther's concern too, but it comes out especially in this. What was the need? What things had to be reformed, changed in the church in the day of Luther and of Calvin? In the first place, said Calvin, worship. Worship had to be changed. And he pointed to prayer. Prayer, he said, is a gauge for how our worship is, whether our worship is proper and spiritual. And what is it that is being taught in the church, in the Romish church, about prayer? They teach people to pray to dead men. They teach people to pray to angels and to Mary. And they pass by Christ, the one mediator that God has set up to be the one to whom, through whom we approach God through Him alone. And the same thing was true of the singing, he said, the hymns, which were nothing but prayers to God. That's what a hymn is. That's what a song is, after all, in worship. It's a prayer to God. The hymns are the same way. They're praying to the saints instead of to Christ. Not only that, but in worship there is idolatry. There is idolatry. The people adore bones and garments and shoes and buckles and little pieces of wood that are some way associated with a saint or even with the cross of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be able to imagine all the wood that could be gathered up, he said, if you took all the wood of Europe that supposedly were part of the cross of Jesus Christ and would bring them to one place. You'd have a huge pile of wood. And these were the kinds of things that people were worshiping. In the second place, he said, the doctrine of salvation is crucially corrupted, essentially corrupted in the Church of Rome. Man, in order to be saved, must know, first of all, his own wretchedness. He must know his own sinful condition, the original sin that he has in Adam, how he's born, and the depravity that he carries with him, and the fact that God's curse is upon him, that he's dying and going to go to hell apart from the grace of God. And then in the second place, in order for that man to be saved, he has to be activated by the power of the cross and look to Jesus Christ and see the full salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in the third place, he must have assurance of that. The doctrine of salvation means that the salvation is finished. It's a full work, and the man must have assurance, therefore, of his own salvation. But this, he said, is perverted in the Romish church. They do not preach depravity. They preach free will, that man, fallen man, has the ability to choose and to do good. And they teach justification by works. And as far as assurance is concerned, he said, they want believers to be suspended in a continual state of doubt. Never really knowing where they're going when they die. Never really knowing if God is pleased with them or not. Always really under the impression that God is not happy with them, because this drives them to do good works and to purchase the indulgences. But that, said Calvin, if that's the way you leave the people, always in suspense, that destroys their confidence in the promises of God. Isn't that something? I think that is such a beautiful pastoral point. If you leave people in doubt, they have no confidence in the promises any longer. That was his bone of contention. He said that was intolerable. He said that in the third place, the ceremonies, the sacraments were perverted. The Roman Catholic Church had expanded them to 7. He said we were in danger of going back to the days of the Jews with all of the ceremonies that we now have in the Roman Catholic Church. And he said the Mass is not in any way scriptural. And in the communion, they have taken away half of the element from the people. Rome only gave the people the wafer. They didn't trust them with the cup of wine. So they deprived the people of half of the sacrament. And he pointed out that the Mass was nothing but a big theater show. It was a one-man play where a man was supposed to enact the whole death of Jesus Christ. And, in fact, it obscured Christ. It didn't set Christ forth as a sacrament is supposed to do, set forth Christ crucified. It buried Christ under all kinds of obscure things that were part of the ceremonies. And to top it all off, the final nail, he said, is that they use these things to raise money. And finally, he pointed out the necessity was found in the church government. It was all wrong. The office of a bishop, the office of a minister, was not used the way it ought to be. It wasn't there to teach or to preach, but it was used more as a secular authority in the midst of the land, exercising the rod over the people. A bishop of Christ, said Calvin, must feed the people from the Word of God. He pointed to the ungodliness in the clergy, that they did not have the qualifications set down in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And he pointed out in the third place the tyranny over the souls of God's people as they would demand burdens, place burdens upon the people in the church far greater than the people could bear, in demanding of them all kinds of works. There were troubles, serious troubles, spiritual problems, not merely a little bit of corruption that had to be picked up. That wasn't by any means the main thing that Calvin was worried about, or Luther for that matter, but it was the spiritual state of the church and how they were teaching people false doctrine that left them no hope, that left them in despair, instead of showing them Christ. It was a reformation. A reformation. Now, for me to say that, I have to define reformation. What is that? A reformation means to reform. If you take the basic meaning of the word, it has in reformation the word reform. And the word reform means to form again. To form again. Now, that can mean two different things, although they're related. You can form something again if it falls all apart and you have to put it back together again. If an organization is established for one purpose and it all falls apart, perhaps a group of people come back and say, let's form this organization again. Reform it for the same purpose. But also reform could mean that something has gone away from what it used to be and has to be shaped, put back into the form that it had, as perhaps a wax figure that gets too close to the fire and begins to melt. And it loses its shape and it has to be reformed, put back into the proper form that it had. Both of these meanings apply to church reformation. Reformation means to form the church back to the standard of the truth. To put it back into the shape that it's supposed to be. But very often, in order to put it back into the shape that it's supposed to be, it has to be started over again. It has to be formed anew in a different place and under a different organization, perhaps because it's too corrupted to put back into the proper shape. Is that really necessary for the church, that there be reformation? Why? Why would God allow the church to reach the point that it would need to be reformed? And my contention is that God does allow that. He has His own reasons for that, and that's not particularly my point, but the church needs reformation because the church always tends to deform. The church always tends to stray away from the pattern that God has set down. And the church does that in part because sometimes there come into the church evil men. Men who are not believers. Maybe they join the church because they marry into the church. Maybe they join the church because it's a great social institution for them, and after all, everyone in town is doing it. Maybe they join the church for ulterior motives, for gain, for greed, for perhaps power. But if they do not believe in Jesus, and if they stick it out in this church, then what they will do eventually is seek to have some influence and some power into the church. And it's a horrible thing when these wicked men, then these hypocrites, come into office in the church. Sit in the office of elder and deacon and become ministers who get up in front of the church and they preach, but they're unbelievers. This happens in the church. And you can see that when that happens, the church is going to go bad very fast. Because the second reason why the church requires reformation is not only because there are wicked men in the church, but it's because all believers have a sinful nature. We all have a nature that really doesn't love the truth. Oh, the regenerated part in me loves the truth, but my nature doesn't love it. And therefore, when somebody proposes something contrary to the church, there is a part of me that is receptive to that. And if the believers in the church, instead of combating these evil men, go along with them, then you see the church becomes exceedingly corrupt. And that's exactly what happened in the Middle Ages. That's the situation that existed at the time of Martin Luther. The church was thoroughly vile and corrupt because ungodly men were in positions of power and God's people went along, for the most part, went along with it. Luther was therefore God's instrument to reform the church, to bring it back to the standard of God's Word, but because the church was so vile and corrupt, it had to be formed anew. He couldn't simply reform from within because the church was too far gone down the road of corruption. Was it a reformation? Was it a reformation? The key then to understanding this is, did the church of the Protestants bring the church back to the standard of God's Word? And again I turn to Calvin in that beautiful work of his, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. He says, look, we did. In worship, in our prayers, we do not teach the people to pray to saints or to pray to Mary. We teach them to pray only to God through Jesus Christ. We teach them that all believers have that right to go to God in Jesus Christ. We teach them to go to God without any fear, with a solid confidence in God and in their salvation. We teach them to go with understanding and to pray with understanding, not to pray in an unknown tongue. You recall that in his day, the Church of Rome still prayed in Latin and people didn't even know what they were saying. They would repeat prayers that they had learned from their infancy and not even know what they were praying. Calvin said, we teach people to pray with understanding. The content in the prayer, the form, the address is all prescribed by the Bible. We have reformed our worship. This is, prayer is a key. It's a gauge that indicates we've reformed our worship. The sacraments also indicate that. We have cut down the sacraments from 7 to 2 because 2 is the number that Jesus instituted as sacraments. We've stripped away from those 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, all these extraneous things, all the things that really have nothing to do with it, the things like putting a cross, a sign of a cross over them, or anointing them with oil, or sprinkling ashes on their head that were involved with baptism, we stripped it away. And not only that, but he points out that when we baptize, we have a form that's read. And the form teaches the people what baptism means, so that it's not a superstition when they come to baptize their infants, but it has it is performed with understanding for the people. Concerning the Lord's Supper, he said, we have reformed it. It's not a sacrifice for sin, as Rome teaches in the Mass. And we've restored the cup to the people so that they have the whole of the sacrament. And we've rejected that abominable doctrine of transubstantiation, that the blood, the bread and the wine actually become the body of Jesus Christ and His blood. We reject that totally. We do not have the people worship this piece of bread and the cup of wine. And we do not hold it up and carry it out among the people in the midst of the city and have them all get on their knees and worship this. That's idolatry. And so also when we administer the Lord's Supper, we have a form that's read, and it instructs people on what this Lord's Supper is, and one of the key elements is this. You must have faith to partake of Christ. Over against Rome that says, you partake of Christ with your teeth. Doesn't matter if you have faith or not. Everyone who bites the bread is chewing on Christ. Oh no. We go back to the Bible, says Calvin. In the matter of the doctrine of salvation, Calvin said we've reformed it, we've brought it back to the Bible, and this is what it is. Salvation is a work of God's grace. That's it. the grace of Christ. That means we teach people they are totally depraved apart from the grace of God. It means that concerning their works that are performed, we point out that their righteousness is only a gracious imputation because of the cross of Jesus Christ that makes them to be righteous. It in no way depends upon the works that they do. Never. Remission of sins is something that is freely bestowed, not something that people earn, not something they can receive from the church, but something they receive through Jesus Christ. He asks the rhetorical questions, will the glory then be shared between God and us? And the answer obviously is no. And he asks again, is there any confidence if our salvation depends upon our works? And the answer obviously is no. Is there any value in the works? Then he says, of course there's value in the works, and they're even rewarded, but the reward is not of merit. Not of merit. It is only something God rewards, having covered it with the blood of Jesus Christ, so that the sins, even in our good works, are taken away. And concerning the government of the church, he says the minister has become a minister again. He serves the people. He preaches the word. He has to have the qualifications of the faithful office bearer. And the first one is, he must be apt to teach. And if he doesn't have a godly walk, and if he doesn't abide by true doctrine, he must be put out of the church, out of the office of minister. And as far as the problem with human tradition and these laws that were being bound upon the backs of the people, he said, we've done away with them. These were impossible things, so heavy to bear that it only would result in people becoming hypocritical and saying they were keeping the laws of the church, or it would result in people being utterly in despair. Again, the pastoral insight of this man. It's moving. That's why he said, we allow people to eat meat in any day. We don't make some kind of a distinction and say certain days you may eat meat. Makes people hypocritical, or makes them filled with despair if they take a piece of meat by mistake. That's why we allow our ministers to marry. It's a burden unbearable to require that ministers do not marry. That's why we do not have people coming and confessing their sins to priests, but only to God. The church reformed. It became formed again, back to the Scriptures. But still, if it's true that there were these vile things, and that these vile things had to be taken care of, still the question remains, did the church have to form anew? Did it have to become a different group of churches? Because Rome said, you people have created schism in the church. You're guilty of tearing the body of Jesus Christ. And Calvin addressed that. He addressed that very issue. He said, it isn't schism because Rome has become the false church. If Rome were a true church, then this would be schism in the church. But if the church becomes false, then to leave that church is not creating schism in the church. And it isn't. And not only that, but he said there is biblical precedent. Biblical precedent for starting the church anew, for disregarding those who are in authority of the corrupt church and proclaiming the truth of God. This is exactly what Jeremiah did. The priest said to Jeremiah, don't preach these things any longer. These were the establishment. They were the authority. The high priest forbid him to preach. And God said to Jeremiah, preach. Preach. The same thing was true at the time of Jesus. The apostles had to disregard the authorities in the church because they were corrupt and they had to go out and preach the truth. This is what Luther's calling was. This is what Calvin's calling was. And he set forth the marks of the true church. The true church is a church, he said, that number one, preaches the true gospel. Number two, it's a church that administers the sacraments properly and purely. And there's a third which you can gain from his writings, which the Belgic Confession sets forth in Article 29. The third mark of the church being that Christian discipline is properly administered. And you can read this article, Article 29, to read a description also of the false church, and you will recognize there the Church of Rome. Was it necessary to reform the church? Yes. Were the evils bad enough then that they had to actually get away from the church? He said, absolutely, yes. They had to remove themselves from the church. Could the church possibly tolerate idolatry? He pointed out what happened to the Old Testament church when they tolerated idolatry. That, in fact, God brought His judgment upon that church that tolerated idolatry. Could they possibly tolerate a will worship, inventing ceremonies? Don't you remember He said what God spoke through Isaiah about Israel when Israel did that? Isaiah 29, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore God said, I will remove from them my wisdom and my power. God would take His presence away from them because they tolerated these abominations. All these things were intolerable in the church. Had to be taken care of. And the only way that could be done was by separation. Where does that leave us today? When we hear claims made that things are different, when the Church of Rome, when the Pope John Paul II, the current Pope of Rome, when he writes his letter, that they may be one, and when he says that believers in Christ, I'm quoting, united in following in the footsteps of the martyrs, I wonder which martyrs, cannot remain divided, if they wish truly and effectively to oppose the world's tendency to reduce powerlessness in the mystery of redemption, they must profess together the same truth about the cross. And he says later on, this is the specific duty of the Bishop of Rome as the successor of the Apostle Peter. Speaking on the lack of unity of Christians, he says, the decree of ecumenism, that's the decree of Rome, does not ignore the fact that people of both sides were to blame. How gracious of him to say that. And he sets forth then the areas where we have to sit down and discuss these things. And they are exactly the areas that Calvin laid out. The relationship between sacred scripture and tradition. We have to talk about the Eucharist and the sacrifice. And we have to talk about the real presence of Christ in the sacrifice. We have to talk about the ordination as a sacrament, ordaining a man into the priesthood as a sacrament, and the level, the hierarchy that involves. We have to talk about the magisterium of the church entrusted to the Pope and the bishops, that they are the ones who interpret the Scriptures. And we have to talk about the Virgin Mary and her place in the church. The Church of Rome says, now is the time to come back. The evangelicals are astounding as they fall over themselves to heed the call. They line up at the door of the Vatican in Rome. Billy Graham goes to see the Pope, and Pat Robertson goes to see the Pope, and almost everyone who's anybody in the church has to go and speak and receives an audience with the Pope. They're willing to dialogue, even, and this is utterly astonishing to me, in the Christian Reformed Church in America, dialogue with Rome. They say there is a new willingness on the part of Rome. That Rome is open, that calls us brethren after all, not heretics any longer. They want to talk about the things that divide us. Let's do it. We can have worship services with them. We can be one. My answer to that is this is all a lot of pretended unity. It's a false unity that's described here. Rome is not now, nor will she ever, change and compromise on her doctrines. Pope Paul said it explicitly. He said it explicitly. He said this, Catholic theologians engaged, this is his view of ecumenical activity, it's Catholic theologians engaged in ecumenical dialogue while standing fast by the teaching of the Church. And the Church, whenever you read it in his document, is not some vague idea of the Church. It's the Church of Rome. So go ahead and dialogue, standing fast on the doctrines of the Church. Anything that comes together is either something that's unclear, where they come together and they say, all right, now this is what we believe as evangelicals, this is what we believe as the Church of Rome, and you read it and you say, you know, you can interpret this in two different ways. Now if you write a document, if you and I sit down and write a document, and when it's finished, it's a document that is filled with all kinds of unclear statements so that it can mean this, and it can mean that. Is there unity here? There is not. The document, the Catholics and evangelicals together, ECT, is exactly that kind of a document. The other thing that Rome will do that pretends unity is that Rome will allow them to set forth the doctrine of the Protestants. The doctrine, this document on justification by faith. It sets forth the doctrine of justification so clearly that I was astounded. I thought Luther himself could approve this. And then the other shoe dropped. And then you read the rest of the definition of justification. Then you read that Rome said, but don't forget, this isn't all to justification. They'll let you go ahead and say whatever you want about yours, just so long as hers qualifies what you believe. Another trait, another trick, very clever, is that the Roman Catholic theologians sit down with everybody of every stripe and they work out an agreement and they set it forth and everybody's excited. Look at this. Can you imagine that Rome would actually say this? And they put it out into the papers and the churches are wild about it. But there's only one problem. The Pope didn't approve that. The Pope didn't approve it. And all these theologians can say whatever they want as Catholic theologians. If the Pope doesn't approve it, it doesn't mean a thing. But it's good for publicity. And it makes it seem as though Rome is really striving for unity and is willing even to compromise on her doctrines. Rome is not willing. The Church of Jesus Christ, according to that same document by the current Pope, the Church of Jesus Christ is this. It subsists in the Catholic Church. The Church of Jesus Christ is the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. That is the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, graciously, listen, they will acknowledge that many elements of sanctification and of truth can be found outside her visible communion. You'll be happy to know that here in Randolph, in the Protestant Reformed Church, or in the Christian Reformed Church, or in many other churches, there are elements of sanctification in your midst, and there are elements of truth in your midst. These elements, however, as gifts properly belonging to the Church of Christ, possess an inner dynamism toward Catholic unity. In other words, the only thing that those things are good for in your churches is that they will draw you back to Rome, which has the fullness of these gifts. That's the same position that Rome had at the time of Luther. That's what they maintain to the end. They will not compromise. Martin Luther, 1517, was a genuine reformation of the Church. The basic and essential differences remain between the Church of Rome and a faithful Protestant church who maintains the confessions. If you want to dialogue with Rome, if you want unity with Rome, you must understand you are dialoguing with one who is a whore. The whore of the Antichrist. It's the false church that wants you to come to them. That's why it's so important for us to maintain the distinctives of the Reformation. To insist on grace as the only way of salvation. Sovereign grace, without any works. To insist that our salvation is fully accomplished in the cross of Christ, who is the only mediator, and it's a full and complete salvation. It's important because there are fewer and fewer who are willing to defend these truths. It's important because the pressure is going to be on us. When you see all these churches, and it astounded me. This is one of the things I learned in doing the research for this lecture. It astounded me to see how many people are dialoguing with Rome. When you see all these churches going in that direction, if you are unwilling to do so, you are obviously the oddball. You will become the object, finally, of persecution because you deny the unity of the Church of Christ. But you don't. The Reformation is necessary for the cause of God, for the sake of your children, so that they will hear the preaching of the sovereign grace of God. And it's necessary for the glory of God. Will we share the glory with God, or will He have all of it? May God receive it all. I thank you.
Thank you, Professor Dykstra. Professor Dykstra will give answer to the questions that have been presented, and then he will close in prayer.
I appreciate the questions that are raised here. The first question is a reference to the Heidelberg Catechism's description of the Lord's Supper, rather not the Lord's Supper, but the Catholic Mass as an accursed idolatry. And the question is, seeing that some people truly believe in transubstantiation, isn't it a bit extreme to call the Catholic Lord's Supper an accursed idolatry? Not in my judgment, it's not extreme at all. In the first place, it is an idolatry. The bread is worshipped. You have to understand, when a Catholic comes into the church, he is supposed to bow the knee before he sits down. And he is bowing toward the front of the church because this is where Christ is sacrificed. In the Mass, according to their doctrine, when the priest speaks a word, he transforms that bread and wine into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, and the priest holds it up, and the people get on their knees. This is something that very difficult to understand when you watch a Roman Catholic Mass, is why are they always up and down and up and down? Well, that's because they're bowing in worship of the wafer and of the blood, the cup of wine, which they say is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if it were truly Christ, then it would not be an idolatry to bow to it. But since it is not Christ, it is an idolatry. That a person has in his own heart that it is Christ doesn't make it Christ. Understand? So that even though a man might say, I really believe that is the body of Christ, it isn't. It's an idol. And it is still an accursed idolatry. The pagans may really believe that stone is their God. And that they're worshiping their God by worshiping that stone. They may have that true belief. That doesn't make it less idolatry. It is still idolatry. So I don't think that's in any way extreme to call it that. Explain some good elements in PR, CR, and others that would draw you back to Rome. I understand this is Rome's statement that I quoted. The Roman Catholic Church said, the true Church of Jesus Christ is Rome. But we understand that there are some elements of sanctification, that is holy walk, and some truth that will be found outside the walls of the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't define what that was, but it just has to do with some sanctified walks, some good works, I guess, in their point of view, and some elements of the truth. We all do, after all, confess the Trinity. Some of those things that are found outside of Rome, even though Rome is the Church of Jesus Christ. And now, the only redeeming value of those things in any other church outside of Rome is, according to Rome now, that it will pull you back to Rome. That's their view. And he was not explicit as to exactly what elements, only that he said sanctification and some truth. A reader, and I appreciate that I have the opportunity to respond to the second part. A listener says, I don't think it was necessary to mention even the CRC with Roman Catholic. I said associates. I didn't say associate, but I said dialogue. That the CRC is willing to dialogue with Rome. Why say the CRC when you mention churches already? I'm glad that I get this opportunity because this is sometimes misunderstood. I don't make it a practice to refer to churches any more than I have to. But my purpose is never simply to blast somebody else's church. It doesn't do any good. If there's CRs here, you may have been offended by that. I hope not. It wasn't my point to knock somebody's church. It was, to me, to drive home the point. This is happening all over. This willingness to dialogue with Rome is not just something way out there. In the Lutheran church, that wasn't that far different from Rome to begin with. It isn't something way out there in the Eastern Orthodox churches, which are not very different from Rome. But it's in the Reformed camp. And so that was my purpose. And again, it was not intended to just knock a denomination just for the sake of criticizing them, but to emphasize the point. It's going on all about us. Another question, does the Protestant Reformed churches insist on infant baptism or christening? We insist on baptism, not christening. On baptism as the Roman, or does it also allow for belief in Christ before baptism? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth, underlined, is baptized shall be saved. Matthew 28:19, so go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And our answer is, we practice infant baptism. We require infant baptism. A member in the Protestant Reformed churches who would refuse to baptize his children would be in violation of the practice, not only, but in our judgment, would deny the covenant of God as really as it was a denial for Abraham if he would refuse to circumcise all the boys of his household, as really as Moses denied the covenant when he didn't circumcise his second son and God came after him to kill him, we read in Genesis, in Exodus rather. So really does a man today who refuses to baptize his children deny the covenant. We consider that very serious. This is a whole different lecture. I can't go into all the reasons for it, but the essential connection is that the Old Testament and the New are the same, and that the Old Testament circumcision was the sign of the covenant and was administered to children. So in the New Testament, baptism is the sign of the covenant, and it must be administered to infants within the covenant now, those within the church. Of course, we realize that there are those who in later in life may come to faith who were not baptized as children, and we would certainly see that that is legitimate and would baptize an individual like that, but we insist on infant baptism as a rule. Does the PRC permit singing of hymns and spiritual songs? And the notation is given Ephesians 5:19, which is the verse that says, sing, I better get it here so I don't misquote it. has to do with singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but the whole verse is important. Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we recognize that there are three words used there for songs: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a lot of different opinion on exactly what those three are. For example, it's interesting that when Jesus ended the Lord's Supper, the last Passover, the Lord's Supper with his disciples, that we read, and they sang an hymn. And that hymn that was always sung at the end of the Passover consisted of a number of psalms. So just the fact that we have hymns spoken of here does not mean that this is referring. We cannot take that automatically refer to Great is Thy Faithfulness or some other hymn as we know them today. Those kinds of hymns did not exist. So what Paul is referring to is a matter of debate exactly what he means. There is the position that possibly this refers to three different kinds of psalms. And again, this is a different lecture, and I'm going to have to call it to a halt there. But our position is that God gives us the Psalter, the Psalms as his psalm book, that Christ speaks through them, and we sing that book that God gives to them, to us. Calvin was a fierce defender of that, and you could tell that from some of the things that I read concerning his defense of the Reformation. The evils of the hymns that were sung in his day were really bad. And finally, was there a true biblical New Testament church before the 1517 Reformation outside the Roman Catholic Church system? And if so, did they observe the sacraments of infant baptism and Holy Communion, or were they like the present-day Anabaptists, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, Amish, the Mennonites, and Reformed Baptists and Independent Baptists, etc.? Was there a true biblical New Testament church before 1517? I understand that to mean shortly before. Of course, the church existed from the time of Adam, and certainly the New Testament church from Christ on. And the church became deformed so that it was almost unrecognizable by 1517. A couple of things. Number one, there were still God's people there, and there was still preaching there. Luther was preaching, and he was preaching the truth. He wasn't the only one who preached the truth. And so there were pockets here and there where God's people could still hear the truth preached to them. Were there churches outside of them? The Baptists did not have a separate organization until after the Reformation. So they, all these names that are given here, they arose after the Reformation. So they are not something that existed. There was one group, and the name just flew right out of my mind. There you go, thank you. The Waldensians. The Waldensians that existed, they were a very severely persecuted group. They were not pure in all respects. How could they be? They came out of a very corrupted church. Nonetheless, they maintained the preaching. That was the key. They maintained the preaching. And so there was food for the souls of some of God's people. That would be the only organization outside of Rome, officially outside of Rome, that I know of that maintained the church in a separate way. But God still preserved his church, his people within the church, until the day that he brought about the Reformation. So I'll be happy to talk to anyone about any of these or other questions after we close. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to thee, for thou art God. We love thy truth. We love thy church. We are humbled by the care which thou hast exercised upon thy church through so many generations, so that today there is still the preaching of the gospel. Thou dost preserve thy truth in the confessions and in the hearts and walk of thy people. We desire to be a part of that, always to stand fast for thy truth. Wilt thou grant, Lord, to us the strength and the courage to stand, preserve thy truth, bless every faithful preacher who proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ. Preserve thy church throughout all the world. We know that this will be so. Thou hast promised to do so. And yet we know that the pressures increase and that there is opposition to the truth and even in some places fierce persecution against those who uphold thy word. Lord, preserve thy church and give grace to thy saints who exist in persecution and cause that the church may continue to sound forth thy word, gathering thy people out of all nations, even unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our sins, even the sins committed tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.